Grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Among my students in Cha Tin, there's quite a large group of men and women from Myanmar, and there has been a certain unrest among them. I could feel it the recent, let's say, months or 3-4 weeks, and whispering and hints the situation might change somehow, and I just ask them, since you don't get much information from the news that we have access to, I ask them, what's going on in your country? What's about this change that you're whispering about? Yeah, and they said, the fights between the military regime and our people, most of them come from ethnic minority groups, which are in part Christian for the majority. So there's religious element to it as well, and their struggle, and they're saying that there's a change, the regime is running out of resources in a way, and that they hope within the next year there might be a political change in their country, not only for them, but for the whole country, back to a democratic system. And so they are quite excited, and we prayed together and thought about, again, about all the hardships that especially Christian minorities are facing there. I guess you heard about the situation of the Muslims, the Rohingya, there are lots of different ethnic minorities there who suffer. Last year, the headquarters of the Baptist Convention was destroyed by a bomb from the regime. And so there's some hope arising within that there's a change, and like a direct connection between Hong Kong and Myanmar on the Christian side. Yeah, so that's what moves us there at the seminary in these days. So now to the fall of Babylon. Towards the end of the last chapter, we already heard about God's wrathful judgment on the so-called Babylon. It was foreshadowed and briefly in chapter 16, verse 19, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God that the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath might be given to her. But who or what is Babylon? What has she done? Why does she deserve such a judgment? We deal with these questions at the beginning, and later we will devote ourselves to the question what we learn about the Lamb and what's after this long way through the book of Revelation and all the repetitions that Pastor Lucas was talking about, what we are prepared for, what we are being prepared for here. May the Lamb unfold his glory as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and may God unfold his sovereignty within these images. We read in chapter 17, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven bowls, and talked with me, saying, come, I will show thee the judgment of the great prostitute that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth has committed fornication, and they that dwell upon the earth are drunken with the wine of her fornication. We have already learned several times, Revelation conveys those drastic images, yeah, in order to show us something using symbolic speech. Some say all religious speech is in a way symbolic, because we cannot express God in our own terms. He has to express himself in his to us. And there's only, there's little gray, there's more black and white, because John wants to really show us what his point is. There's no neutral space, there's no Switzerland in the Revelation. You either belong to the great city that has fallen or that will fall, or you are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is presented to us at the end of Revelation. And as a Lutheran, I can tell you, I was smiling when Lucas invited me to preach about this text, because Martin Luther couldn't stand the Revelation. He just couldn't stand it. He thought there's too much of those images and too little Christ, as he said. But I think maybe we have to give it more try and more time. And in the end, even Luther didn't put it out of the canon, but he kept it. He trusted in the tradition more than in his own feeling at that certain point. In this book, however, not only cities and signs, for example, on the forehead, are presented, but also two women. One of the seven angels with the seven bowls represents the great prostitute in today's text. In chapter 19, one of the angels with the bowls also introduces another woman, namely the bride of Christ. While the bride is beautiful and lovely to look at, today we must first deal with a great, disgusting prostitute who stands in stark contrast to the bride. Who is the great prostitute? Verse 5 goes on to introduce her to us. And on her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlotry and of all the abominations of the earth. So the woman is not a woman. And even though within the history of the church, there was this tendency to blame it on the women, actually, that this is a symbol. And this symbol stands for Babylon, the city. And even Babylon is just is a symbol for something else. And so the woman is Babylon, the mother of all fornication and the mother of all abominations on earth, the center of evil. And now we also understand what it means that she sits on many waters. Many rivers and canal systems flow through ancient Babylon. The psalmist reports how Israel sat by the waters of Babylon and wept. Both verse 2 and 5 make clear the great influence of this woman or this city. The kings of the earth committed their sins with her, and those who dwell on the earth became drunk to the wine of her sins. As we read, the waters which you have seen where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We see that this Babylon is spreading her evil influence to the peoples and nations of the world. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which has dominion over the kings of the earth. And why does Babylon serve? Babylon, of all the places on earth, serves as a symbol for a fallen city. Because Babylon attacked the people of God and destroyed the holy city of Jerusalem. And despite her splendor and dominance, she perished herself. Babylon was judged and fell. And so it would be with this city. The woman still seemed to be doing well. Verse 4, and the woman who was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations. And verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk, so the city, with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and I marveled greatly when I saw her. She's still doing splendidly, so up to no good. She was dressed in precious and seductive clothes, but the golden cup in her hand is full of the abomination and impurity. And her sin does not but end there. She is drunk with blood, the blood of the saints and the blood of Jesus' witnesses. So here we see a reflection of what happened to Christian people in the ancient world and is still happening to Christians in some places of this world. And even though we're grateful for the wonderful place that we can hear God's word today, we must remember that there are people crouching somewhere and gathering on this Sunday in not as fancy places and listening to God's word and rejoicing in his promise and trusting in it. So here, on the other hand, we have the truly disgusting picture of that city, which is sketched out here. The woman as a great prostitute is, as I said, an image, a symbol. And it's, and when somewhere symbol appears, it's always dangerous for me because I wrote my book on symbols and the theory of symbols. So just a short glimpse, what is a symbol? The symbol is, if you have in the street somewhere, you have this shape like a triangle, and you have a red line and white in the middle, you know, oh, stop, let the other car pass. Yeah, so that's a sign. Yeah, somebody, also a group of people came together and said, oh, that piece of metal shall have this meaning. Yeah, so they put together the object and the meaning. And the symbol, on the other hand, already in its natural form implies this meaning. So the lion, for example, as a symbol, appears as a symbol for strength in the Bible. And the lion itself, as a lion, is already strong. And so you don't have to attach it somehow. But of course, there are also other things to the lion, which are not meant in that symbol, he pees in the wilderness, for example, or he has yellow teeth, and so on. Yeah, so that's something that is not meant here. So a symbol is always, it's hard to tell what's the true meaning of it. Yeah, and so we are facing this problem here as well. Yeah, because not everything in the city is just bad. And as we might compare Babylon with the cities we are living in, not everything is bad here. And we do not wish any harm to the city we are living in. We pray for it. So here's the city of Babylon as an image or symbol. Who or what did the first recipients believe to be, Babylon to be? Fornicating, sinning on the one hand, and persecuting Christians on the other hand. For the first Christians, the matter was clear. Babylon was Rome in their time. And if you are looking for a synonym for Rome, then bloodthirsty prostitute is the choice at that time. It was the empire's own historians who did not present Rome in a very good light, but Tacitus and Juvenal and other Roman writers, they spoke about the immorality of their capital. So these fit Rome like a glove, and Babylon, or the prostitute as a symbol for Babylon, and Babylon as the symbol for Rome, we can understand here. The only question is whether the adultery described here is meant literally. In Revelation, things are rarely meant just literally. Yeah, this is also the case here. The horrific adulteries described here by the city is an image, are an image of spiritual adultery. Remember in the Hebrew Bible, God's people are called virgins. In the New Testament, Jesus is the groom. And the virgin became unfaithful and went after other gods. Scripture refers to her as an adulterous prostitute in the prophets. And in Revelation, those sealed by God were described as virgins because they did not pursue any other god, but followed only the Lamb wherever they went. Virginity here stands for the faith in God. And adultery and sin or prostitution stand for falling away from faith in God, turning to all kinds of idols. So it's not about blaming women or blaming prostitutes for what they see themselves forced to do. And it's about faith and being faithful and having trusted well. Now we see the conflict between the saints, the witnesses of Jesus, and this woman, this city. The Christians believed in the one true God, but Rome, however, pressed, practiced, and propagated different religions. All kinds of gods were kept and worshipped there, but that wasn't all. As part of the cult, the Roman emperors themselves were declared gods and worshipped. And like the regime in Myanmar is all-powerful and almighty to the people and appears as such. And if you stick to your belief and your trust in God, then you can get in trouble for that. It's a spiritual fornication, spiritual prostitution, if you will. Not just to say, I am God, like the Emperor Caligula, who even declared one of his horses being a god, but to transfer it to all the people and are ruled by a certain power, and to declare that as peace. And because the Christians did not bow to this, they were brutally persecuted and slaughtered. The image of the murderous prostitute is really fitting for Rome in that respect. But what did the woman in John's vision do? Verse 3 reports, and he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-colored beast full of blasphemous names and having 7 hands and 10 horns, and I marveled greatly when I saw her. We see who or what this woman made a pact with. It is the same beast that we already met in chapter 13 and described as the historical opposition to God's people. It is most likely the heads of the beast that represent the antichrists throughout history. Some describe this beast as the incarnation of the evil power in this world. The woman and the antichrist, or Rome and the beast, are united to persecute the Christian believers. And John wondered about this image of the woman on the animal, that he should not be surprised. The mystery of the woman and the beast was to be revealed to him. Verse 8, the beast which thou sawest was and is not now, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and shall be again. So this beast undergoes this strange change of life. It once was, is not now, but will be again. And the head was mortally wounded, but the healed. It healed again in chapter 13, and the whole world marveled. The beast, is like a devilish parody of Christ. Jesus, because Jesus is the one who was, is and will come again, the one who died and rose from the dead. For all of who believe to me, the beast is the counterpart to this. Two thousand years ago, Rome ruled the beast, led by emperors. Shortly before that, it was the Seleucids, and other historical rulers. And so it will go on. The beast will keep looking for new riders until it finally receives judgment. We already heard about the necessity of judgment that we cannot withdraw from. How is the beast defined? In verse 9, here is the sense to which wisdom belongs. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is here, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while at the beast that was and is not now, is begates, and one of the seven have goeth into addition. So we have all these numbers and all those descriptions, more and more and more, and somehow our imagination has difficulties to follow up. Yeah, that's a typical sign of apocalyptic literature. So it's not just John's the revelation that happened to John, but before that we have Jews and the scriptures which work in a similar way. And in the 1940s, late 40s, in some cave, in the Judean desert, a little shepherd boy found scriptures in Qumran, this place you might have heard about. And one of those scriptures was the temple scroll. And as a student, I took a class for all Qumran that sounds somehow mystical. Yeah, and you should read it. And then we read the text about the temple in Jerusalem being described, and even more stories and more stories, and so on, until your head was spinning around and you lost the images. And I think that's one of the aspects of Revelation as well, to give you so many images that you realize that our images may not be sufficient for what God wants to show us and what we will be going to see one day. And so describing the lack of description somehow in this text. So the kings can, of course, be interpreted as the Roman emperors, yeah, but somehow the number doesn't fit. Yeah, rather, the number could stand for the entire Roman monarchy as such. Yeah, and maybe today we could interpret it as unjust power in general. And so the first recipients understood it as the Roman Empire, probably, and all its mechanisms. But they also learned that God's plan was to judge Rome, and that they should know that the prophecies would not be fulfilled through Rome. The beast and the heads would indeed pass away, but would return as on a different level. That is an indication that the beast will outlast Rome until the prophecy is fulfilled, with a final Antichrist at some point in the future. Then we have the ten horns of the beast. What to make of this? They will fight against the Lamb. So that is the goal they're striving, to fight against the Lamb, against Christ. Do they stand a chance? They will fight against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and the faithful ones. They have no chance against the Lamb. This battle looks unequal. The monstrous beast sprung from the abyss and an incarnation of evil with seven heads and ten horns with the mouth of a lion, some image over image over image, like a panther against a lamb. A lamb doesn't even stand a chance against a medium-sized dog, so we would let alone this beast. But it's not any lamb. It's the lamb. The lamb will overcome them. The lamb reveals himself as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The lamb is the true ruler, who was and will come again. He is the true ruler and not the cheap parody in form of such a beast. Somehow all those descriptions create an irony as well. And to see how senseless this resistance or this fight against the lamb is, against the purity of Jesus Christ. The lamb proves what has been proclaimed since eternity, that his word is true, that his word endures, that goodwill will have the triumph over all the evil in this world. And that's the big promise, and that's where I think Martin Luther was right to keep it in the New Testament as well. Not to kick it out as often as he spoke against it. And because here you see the gospel coming up in the Lamb. That's our hope. That's the promise that we are given. And he's just a foreshadow on the beautiful ending of this book of Revelation. And whoever had to stand at a grave and preached or just pray there and say goodbye to someone will remember the words, that all the tears will be wiped away. So that's the promise we are given here. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He was sacrificed. He left his blood. He died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And he will come again and give judgment. Nothing in this world endures. Kings come and go. Empires rise and fall. But in the end, one stands and will be exalted above all, the victorious Lamb of God. And the good news for us is that he will not triumph alone. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and the faithful. All the called, chosen, and faithful who have kept their faith, remained faithful, will be with him and triumph with him in the great victory. And that's what I believe what keeps our sisters and brothers going on, even when they face great trouble. And I see the faces when a student comes and I ask him, what's wrong? Yeah, a friend of mine was killed yesterday. And something like this happens throughout and the year. Towards the end of this chapter, we learn two more important facts about the history of this world. First, the destructiveness of evil, and second, the sovereignty of God. And the ten horns which thou sawest, and the beast shall hate the prostitute, and shall plunder her and strip her naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Who will destroy the city? It is the beast on which the city sits. More precisely, the horns, the kings who committed adultery with her, they will hate her, plunder her, expose her. So you see, at once the unfaithfulness of those kings as well. And secondly, there's the sovereignty of God. For God has put into their hearts to act according to his purpose. It shows who God is. God is the highest, the one above, and no one is equal to him. God's will is the will in history as well. This invisible God exists from eternity to eternity, and he is not far away. He works yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's there, and he will be with the ones who belong to the Lamb. In chapter 18, the fall of Babylon is described over and over in repetitions and different aspects being shown. And we read, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and an cage of every unclean, and hateful bird." So here, the end of all vicious in this world is described, and as a hope for the Christian congregation. So sometimes you wonder, reading Revelation, how does he turn around, yeah? And where does the gospel appear? Yeah, it's here when you see this promise. "And I heard another voice say, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." So it is not a sudden senseless destruction. And he calls out his people. And he calls out not only us who trust in Jesus Christ, but also those on the way whose hearts are seeking, and to whom we have to show our names, if you will. "And the kings of earth who have committed fornication with her shall bewail and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore." So everyone who participates in or benefits actively from this evil, making money or power and so on, they shall be subject to the judge. Yeah. Not only because their business comes to an end, but also they are shown what they have been engaged in and dealing with. "So rejoice, O Israel, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." So the self-empowering of power is coming to an end, and the humbleness of God's children shall reign. It's a drastic description, but in the end, it's a beautiful horizon that's shown to us. We Christians are the people who believe that God is not only sovereign, that he will accomplish his word, that he will be a merciful God, just like the Lamb. We are people who believe that the day of the Lamb, when he will overcome the beast and make the whole universe recognize that he, that the Lamb, that Jesus Christ, is the Lord of lords and King of kings. So let us be glad. Chapter 19, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And we all are blessed because we are called to that marriage supper. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Amen. Bevan.